Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. Appreciate the wonderful meal. It was just splendid. Everything about it, just great. Appreciate all the good cooks that we have here. And the good eaters. I'm one of the good eaters. Some of you are good cooks and eaters. Some of you are good cooks. I'm just a good eater. We appreciate the good food always. It was just great. And good desserts, even decorative ones. Just you outdo yourselves. We appreciate that. I was going to preach a different lesson this afternoon. In fact, just a little while ago, I was still kind of gauged to do that. But Seth said he wanted me to finish this one. And you know, when Seth speaks. No, I appreciate the interest in the concluding part of the lesson. I'd gotten most of it in. I'd gotten two-thirds of it in. But there's a few more points that I'll try to discuss this afternoon, and maybe an abbreviated sermon, give you some time. But I was going over the points because of our great emphasis on the pattern. And I can't tell you how grateful I am that my mother and daddy and June's mother and daddy, people that we were around, that was in their minds. That was key to our remaining the distinguishing people of God. And they knew if we gave up on Bible authority and we got away from the pattern, we'd become like everybody else. Because they didn't understand Bible authority and they didn't recognize the pattern. We just overdid the pattern a little bit. But I'm grateful for that concept of we've got to be careful to maintain our righteousness. We've got to be careful to make sure we're right about the things we do. You know, we want to be faithful in the discharge of our duties. We want to have a pure doctrine. Brother Woods used to say it like this. We want a pure doctrine and a faultless practice. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that expression or not, but he liked to use that one. A pure doctrine and a faultless practice. And we would sometimes say when people, you know, would misunderstand what we were trying to be about, and they would look at us like we're trying to be so very different, you know, and to cast aspersions upon everybody else, and we would recognize the errors out there. Well, what about your own? And we would say, well, if you tell us, and we were honest about this, if you tell us something that we're not doing that we're supposed to be doing, tell us and we'll start doing it. We were honest about that. If you see something in our practice, in our doctrine, and you can prove to us that we're wrong about it, we'll correct that before sundown. Now, there were enough people in the church, honest enough, I think, to agree with a statement like that. And I still believe that. Somebody points out something to me, some passage I've spun the wrong way, or I've misinterpreted, or whatever. We'll just bring it to my attention. I'm not here just trying to just say things. I'm not trying to be hard. A man told me this past week, he came by to see him. He's not a member of the church. And I don't get visits like that very often. And he really came on other business. But at any rate, he said, I hear rumors about you. Well, I don't hear any. I don't hear anything. He said, I hear rumors about you. Well, what are they saying? They say you're hard. They say you're demanding. And I listened to that and I said, well, I hope they don't mean I'm mean. He said, that's it. That's what they mean. You're mean. Well, I don't know why somebody's saying that. I said, did you defend me? He said, no, I just listen. I just listen. So he's taking it in, understanding what they're saying about me. At least I got a report out of the deal. But I don't know why that is, unless somebody has felt like I've stepped on some toes and maybe it hurt a little bit, or I've actually, you know, exposed some sin which needed to be exposed and maybe they didn't want it exposed, or I've been very, very definitive, very distinguishing, and I know a lot of people like to live under a blur. where you don't have to be so definite about truth and error and right and wrong. I understand that. Maybe that's how it came about. So somebody out there's thinking we're just a little bit too hard. But I appreciate being brought up with a view toward the pattern. Now, we covered several points this morning. The pattern does not involve the law of Moses as such. It doesn't involve remaining in apostasy, reforming rather than restoring. It doesn't involve forgetting the promise of Acts 2:38 or John 3, 3 and 5. It doesn't involve the Great Commission as such. I should have said something. I didn't put on the tape or the recorder, but I should say this. There's plenty of proof that that's true. We're not under the Great Commission. The most fundamental signal point is that we can't be under the Great Commission, because to be under the Great Commission meant that the apostles were changing amenability for all time, and nobody today can do that. That one point means we're not under the Great Commission. So if you understand that everybody in the world is under authority to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords today, if you understand that point, then you ought to understand that point. We don't bring them to amenability. The apostles in the first century brought the whole world, their contemporaries, their associates of that generation, they brought them all to amenability. They changed that forever in that 30-year period, and we cannot do that. And then we talked about how that people have denied the miracle, which is no part of the pattern. But now, on the other hand, we've got people in the church denying the providential. And that's not a part of the pattern either. Now, the seventh point is, and I want you to go with me to Acts 17, because this was misconstrued when I was a young preacher. Paul and company come to the town of Thessalonica. Now, we've already gone through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and fairly recently. And you understand from your background about the turbulence in Thessalonica. And Paul writes a lot of things to the church in Thessalonica, and those are great letters. But here in Acts 17, he comes to Thessalonica, verse 1. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto themselves certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar. And assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." We'll stop the reading right there. When I was a young preacher, the passage was construed as though that's a good thing. Look at it in its context right there. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. I never heard anybody criticizing that point. I never heard anybody criticizing the action. And so you go away from the passage. This is one of those times when you're eisegeting. Instead of extracting what's there as an exegete, you're taking certain presuppositions in your mind and you're imposing them onto the text. You're eisegeting. You're putting things in there that aren't there. But we had preachers in the church who looked at that and said, they thought, now that's what gospel preachers ought to be doing today. What's that? Turning the world upside down. Well, I bought it. Like an idiot, I swallowed it. I never had sense enough just to go back to the passage and consider who said it and how it was said and what it meant, and then to compare it to something else that comes up in the book of Acts just a little bit later. Didn't have sense enough to do that. And so, and these were prominent people around me. So a preacher's job, at least some preachers, ought to be just turning the world. You ever wondered what in the world a preacher is supposed to do anyway? What is a preacher supposed to do? And I learned this early from my father and others. Of course, they had to defend preachers as located preachers. That was a war. But But I would hear him say, and he would rightly conclude this, you know, he said, a preacher is inexpedient. Of course, you had to understand what expediency means when you come to authority. Direct statement, approved example, you know, and implication, and then there's the role of expediency. And he would talk about, you know, how a congregation is not under obligation to have a preacher. And that's true. You don't have to have a preacher. And because you don't have to have one, and we had some people in the church that were denying that you could have one. And Daddy and others would fight for that principle, and they would prove it in public debate. They'd line up all the argument, all the elements, the constituent elements, what you have to have or what you do have in certain passages that are authorized. And when you put them all together, that means that a congregation can have a local preacher, you know, on a stipulated salary for a stipulated period of time. And that was worked out so smoothly by men who knew how to do that sort of thing. And for the most part, we didn't go off into that no-located preacher stuff. We had one or two men that were so opposed to that, and they lost out on that. By the time they finished their theological careers, they'd gone to the liberal left, or the radical right to the radical left. Could not find any balance in between. But a preacher is an expedient. If the elders want, you know, if you don't have any elders, Titus 1, things are lacking. Never says that about a located preacher. I think in most cases things would be lacking if he's granted time to think and study, which is most of his work. Since we're not inspired, you have to have something to say. That takes time, effort, thought. You know, you have to do that sort of a thing. But you get into certain situations and the congregations may vary to what a preacher is supposed to do. He's supposed to get into this club and get into this club and mix with these people and all this and all this. Tell you what, anytime you get a preacher that doesn't have time to study, you have stale, irrelevant lessons. And the church starts suffering for that. But at any rate, I'm just simply saying that we had to work on this problem here. What a preacher's supposed to do. Well, some have got to get the idea. Well, he's supposed to be stirring up the community. I have grown a little bit there. My basic convictions are fixed. But regarding your relationship to a community, I don't want to get run out of town. But I tell you this, I'm going to stand for the truth and stay with my guns if it comes to that. That letter that we just sent out, I think, was kind. And yet I told the people what we were trying to be. I didn't pull any punches. I didn't compromise the truth. And I wasn't mean-spirited and I wasn't hard and demanding. But I laid it out. Here's what we are. Here's what we're trying to be. Come study the Scriptures with us. And so there it is. Preachers can do things like that. And given the example of Jesus, and of course we can't be Jesus, and given the example to the apostles, and we can't be apostles, but you can confront people in high order that have a pervasive influence for evil in religion. I've challenged a few preachers through the mail and suggested this or this, whatever, but you can't be mean even there. But I'm saying, if you go into things with the mindset, we are supposed to be shakers of the world, stirring the world up, turning the world upside down. You can't get it from that passage. Of course, you realize that, first of all, was an uninspired remark from some of Paul's critics. And what they were saying about him was not true. And yet we took it as though, boy, that's a compliment. That's a compliment. It's an unintentional compliment. They didn't mean to be complimenting them, but boy, it was, because that's what they were doing. They were turning the world upside down. Oh, were they? Drop over to Acts 24 now, and let's get Paul's own comments about the point. Think about this. Why didn't we do this earlier? We're thinking about what preachers do and how they do their work. Paul is over here before Felix on trial. And he says in verse 10, let's see, for as much as I know, middle of the verse, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, seeing that thou canst take knowledge that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem. Now that's Acts 21, and that's when he was arrested. And neither in the temple did they find me disputing with any man, or stirring up a crowd, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove to thee the things whereof they now accuse me. And on he goes. What is he saying? He's saying, I didn't turn the world upside down. I didn't stir up trouble. I was not on an assignment to go from town to town and try to create the biggest stir I could. He says, and when I was arrested, if you trace back to where it was, it hadn't been that long. And people that were present can report as witnesses what happened there. And I'll tell you this, even in Acts 21, in the midst of that scene, it wasn't because I was found stirring up a crowd. Now, isn't that telling? It's telling because what it says in Scripture, and it's telling because of what we tried to get the Scripture to say that it never did say about the work of a preacher. There's a lesson to be learned there, brethren. You say, well, are you saying you never should confront anybody? No, I'm not saying that. But it has to be done in a very dignified and loving way. Not in a condemnatory way, and certainly not in a spectacle sort of way. So that you're trying to create a stir. I was reading a little article, a week or two ago, from a fellow that I know that was very high on personal evangelism. And he was pretty good at it, I guess. In his later days, his daddy was quite concerned about him because he got under the influence of some brethren in some liberal circles in the church. But his article was about confronting people even locally in the local congregation, even visitors. Confronting visitors. Well, you'll do it without me. I'll be glad to talk with them. I'll invite them to the house. We can have Bible study. But it was more than that in his article. And it was because of imbalance. It was because of distortion of what the Bible was saying about evangelism. A lot of distortion comes back to that wrong-headedness about evangelism and the Great Commission. At any rate, Paul says, I was no troubler. 2 Timothy 2, when he talks to Timothy about correcting brethren that have gone astray, what does he tell him there? Verse 23, 2 Timothy 2, 23. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strifes, and the Lord's servant, he's talking to Timothy, he's a gospel preacher, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves. If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. So even here, brethren that have gone astray, and they need to come home, and Paul wants them back, and Timothy wants them back, and God wants them back. But he says, Timothy, you've got to be gentle. You can't just be out here fighting and fussing and creating a stir. If you do it right, maybe it'll all work out to their recovery. There's no guarantee. But you're not going to help if you don't do it right. If you do it right, it may work out. If you do it wrong, it likely won't. So again, I'm just trying to change what's not a part of the pattern. And what's not a part of the pattern is that a gospel preacher is supposed to be turning the world upside down. Pitiful how we fall into things that never were so. The next point, number 8. This is no part of the pattern. Attempting to love neighbor without loving the truth. We've had brethren that have tried that. We have some that are still trying that. They think that somehow, some way, they're going to be a good influence on their friends and loved ones, but it always entails compromise. Now, they don't want to call it that. They don't want to call it that. Maybe that's where some of this hard... They think I'm hard about things because I'm not going to compromise. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But if you think you're going to serve your neighbor well by giving up some aspect of the gospel, think again. Do you think you're going to win the lost by telling the lost they're saved? I don't see how. How's that going to work? Are you going to have a greater influence over the lost if you act like their worship is all right when you know it's not? Or have you given up the truth and now you think it's all right? That's part of our problem in the churches of Christ today. Some people are willing to point a finger and say that mechanical instruments of music and worship is sinful. to say nothing about the lost condition of the person who's trying to carry on the worship. But just that by itself, some are just not going to say that anymore. They don't know that much about Scripture. And they're under the influence of the world anyway. And they want to have more friends and be able to sanction more things and not have to criticize things. So you just let this go, let this go, let this go, and everything's going to be okay. So I'm going to love my neighbor. And so loving neighbor winds up being sanctioning neighbor. Now, I don't sanction my neighbors who are in false religion or who have no religion at all. I just don't do it. I don't sanction their religious life. I'll be kind to them. I'll talk nicely to them. Whatever, but I'm not going to sanction where they are. I can't do it. I can't afford to do it. You can't afford to do it. I don't have more love than God has for them. I can't be better than God. I can't write new Scripture. So hold your ground in your conversations, in the way that you look at them, the way you think about them, the way you pray for them. Hold your... Hold your ground. We've got to love them, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. But 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, if you don't have a love of the truth, you don't make it. Some receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Some know the truth and give it up because they think somehow love of neighbor is a priority to loving truth. Well, if there's a truth about neighbor, then how does loving neighbor take priority over loving truth? There is a truth about neighbor. There's a truth about loving neighbor. And I can't show more love than Jesus shows and God shows and God demands. So loving neighbor is not sanctioning neighbor and giving up the truth and compromising the gospel. We don't want to be like the Galatians in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, where they were giving up the gospel. They had so amended it. By their Judaistic teachers that came in and brought heresy, they were so amending it that it wound up being a distorted and false gospel. How much of the truth are you supposed to hold on to in order for your candlestick to stay lit? Think about the first three chapters of Revelation. The candlestick is the church. Well, there's a candlestick. There's a light there. Well, how much of the truth can you give up and that thing still glow? How much of Christ do you give up and that thing still glow? So, well, I don't give up any of it. That's right. You don't want to give up any of it. You want to, as Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he said, I preached to you the whole counsel of God. Every gospel preacher strives, if he's honest and dedicated to the cause of Christ, he tries to give the whole counsel of God. You have no right to leave any aspect of it off. And then finally, number 9. This is no part of the pattern where you try to assimilate people into the church without converting them. I know we went through a period, and it's just galling to me to think about what some of our preachers were doing back then. And instead of looking at the world through the eyes of Scripture, they started looking at the world through the eyes of pragmatism and deciding for themselves what would work in order to have more influence over more people. Well, obviously, preaching the gospel like we'd been preaching it in America wasn't working anymore. But that was because the culture was changing. It wasn't because the church was changing or the gospel had become something else. It was because the world was becoming increasingly wicked, unrighteous, degraded, contaminated, corrupt, uninterested. Well, how are we going to reach those people? We've got to do something. We've got to change our ways. It wound up being changing the message, which is a thing that the faithful were not willing to do. Of course, they didn't want to say it like that, but that's what it amounted to. When you change the worship, you change the content of the worship, you change the plan of salvation so as to adapt it to people, or you change marriage divorce laws so that more people can consider themselves righteous while they're living pagan lives, what are you doing? And then you try to assimilate. One elder in a large congregation said, we want to get them in, and then after they're in, we're going to teach them better. Can you find a passage in the New Testament where conversion was ever attempted on such a basis as that? We'll get them in, and then after we get them in, we're going to teach them the truth on something or other. Why not teach them the truth now as a way of getting them in? He needs to hear about this. He needs to hear about this and this and this. Because I knew the wickedness of the culture, when I would study with people, I made it a definite point to bring up certain points. Because I knew that was troublesome in our society. And it may be a problem to him. And I'm not going to pull the wool over his eyes and say, I'm not going to say anything about it until he gets you in the water. And after he gets you in the water, I'm going to spring it on you. It doesn't work like that, brethren. Assimilation without conversion is no part of the pattern. It just is not. Romans 6:17, Paul says, but thanks be unto God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient. Now watch this. From the heart. You obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine, whereunto you were delivered. Now, I want us to go back to 2 Timothy 1. This is one of those verses we started with, 2 Timothy 1:13. We also went to Hebrews 8:5 and Acts 7:44. And we got us one word out of 2 Timothy 1:13 and two kin words out of Hebrews 8 and Acts 7. Hold a pattern, he says, 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold a pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me, in faith. Hold them in faith. Hold it in love. Hold it in Christ Jesus. Now go back to the first letter. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. Now this is in the discussion where Paul is talking about his own conversion. And he says, you know, the Lord put me where I am right now. I was an opponent of Christ. I hated the church. I butchered the church. But God had mercy on me. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, by the way, that's 2 Timothy 1:13. That's what he was telling Timothy to hold the pattern in. Timothy, hold on to a pattern in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, no, it's and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, it keeps going. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all His longsuffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on Him unto eternal life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Almost like He's running out of words. These majestic words, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'll say it with regard to my salvation. You can say it with regard to yours. Amen, amen, amen. Have you ever seen anything like it? But notice he says, God made me an example. Now here's what I want you to remember. Go back to 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold your finger right there. Hold a pattern. And you see that word pattern? That's the exact word that he uses in 1 Timothy 1:16 that is translated example. Could have been translated pattern. It says, brethren, the Lord made me a pattern to be followed by everybody else that ever gets converted. If anybody gets converted, it's according to this pattern. You notice he doesn't pick up the Ethiopian officer who was not converted. He doesn't pick up Lydia in Acts 16 who was not converted. He doesn't pick up those in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13 who didn't need converting. But he does pick up somebody who needed converting, and somebody who had been practicing sin to the extreme degree of violent murder. If anybody comes into the kingdom, he says, that needs converting, he follows this pattern. I'm the pattern. Amazing. Amazing. It's not a part of the pattern to assimilate and then try to convert. The pattern means we are converted. And God adds, and some of my brethren have not figured this out yet, including my preacher brethren. If I had true false statements, the Lord adds sinners as sinners to the church. My opponent in this debate doesn't understand this quite yet. He's not there. But the Lord adds sinners as sinners to the church. True false, the Lord adds saved to, as the saved to the church. Acts 3, the Lord does add somebody to the church. Number 4, the Lord adds nobody to the church. Whom does He add to the church? We got to get that right. We got to get it figured out. Somebody comes in. Somebody gets added to the rest of the saved. I know who it is. And I've argued for it and put it in print and all that. But a lot of people have never sat down and given it a whole lot of thought. Well, at any rate, I am grateful for the stress on the pattern. I'll continue to stress it myself. But as I stress that, I'm also going to attack things that never were a part of and should never have been taught as a part of that pattern to which we are to hold. May God help us in our studies. Let's all pray harder. And as we have this whole most of the year yet before us, we've already gone through a month, and it won't take long to get to December. But pray, pray meaningfully and pray in faith, because you know God wants to answer this prayer. Father, help me in my private meditations. Help me in my studies. Help me this year to learn more, to understand more, that I might be more pleasing and useful in your service, more benefit to the church and a greater light to those about me. Help me in my studies to the benefit of myself and those that I might influence. Let's all pray that meaningfully and in faith all the time. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?